Last time, in the first half of the book of Jude, we heard about the core of Christian truth and how this is connected to ideas of fundamentalism. Jude gave a serious warning about false teachers because they were attacking the heart of Christianity, the things that matter most, things that are necessary to believe in order to be a Christian. I didn't bring out everything as well as I could have last time. One particular thing is that Jude focused on the immoral behavior of these false teachers, and that clearly factors into the overall picture that Jude has of them. In the past few centuries, it's been reasonably common for people to claim to be following the ethical teachings of Jesus or the moral principles of Christianity while specifically denying teachings about who God is, who Jesus is, and what Jesus did for us. Such people are usually rejecting some aspect of Jesus' moral teaching, too. Even on issues of how to handle evidence of things Jesus said, many of these people are not fully honest. Any system of trying to understand Jesus that reduces him to preaching merely ethical teaching is drastically, dangerously incomplete. It is absolutely necessary to understand that Jesus taught about God constantly. Sure, he taught about how we should act, but he grounded that in how God acts. Our faith and subsequent actions are to be based on what God has done, by far most importantly, in giving his Son for our sins. The first half of Jude says quite a bit about the doom of the false teachers. It does say something about God's judgment of them, mostly by comparisons to some judgments that happened at particular times in the Old Testament. But it placed that alongside the idea that false teachers may meet the natural consequences of their sins. But right from the start, in the second half, we get to see that God has in mind a final judgment on the earth, and that false teachers will be among those judged. So as we begin, consider just how far-reaching are the plans of God and how vast is the scope of evidence that we can use for fighting false teachers. But before we get into that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for giving us an opportunity to gather together to learn. Please help us to understand what we learn, and please help the people here today to understand better than I'm able to give it. Please help us all to apply what we learn to our lives and to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So, Jude, verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh in descent beginning with Adam, even prophesied of them, saying, Look, the Lord is coming with thousands and thousands of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all, and to convict every person of all their thoroughly ungodly deeds that they have committed, and of all the harsh words that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Most scholars believe that what was quoted comes from a book outside of the Bible called the Book of Enoch. It comes in a number of different versions, and they're not all precisely the same. It seems that it may have been expanded over time, and so some of what is found in some versions of it are less correct or orthodox in its teaching. So no one should simply assume, well, Jude quoted from it, that means everything in it is correct. If Jude was quoting from a version of this, he was certainly not endorsing everything that it would become later, that people might turn it into. But more than that, in recent times, there's been a tendency for people to just say that a huge amount of stuff is contained in the Book of Enoch, and they're just lying about what's in there. They've turned it from, you know, a relatively small multi-volume work into something that's like, you know, four or five times bigger than the Bible. It just isn't. It's kind of like some people have talked about Nostradamus' predictions. I once saw a very conservative Christian say, you know, how did Nostradamus do this? How did he predict all these things? I'm fairly certain, without having read what he said, that he was being sarcastic about Nostradamus, because most people simply make up the stuff they claim Nostradamus predicted. He just didn't do that. That's one of the things you need to watch out for with false teachers. But on the flip side, you may hear more skeptical scholars say or imply something along the lines of, well, Jude was just too dumb to know this wasn't actually written by Enoch. Somebody from, you know, near the beginning of time. And I don't think that's a reasonable view either. There has been the suggestion also that what Jude says here, what Jude quotes of Enoch, does not precisely match what we have in the Book of Enoch, he may have been drawing from some other earlier tradition that the Book of Enoch also drew from. That is certainly possible. We should not assume that God has given us absolutely every prophecy in the Bible. In fact, in a few places, we hear that a prophecy was given, but we don't hear the precise contents of that prophecy quoted in the Bible. So, it's also kind of similar to the fact that we hear in the Gospel of John that the high priest, who was not even a righteous man, prophesied without knowing it. So we should know there were more prophecies given than we heard about. And it is certainly possible that somebody prophesied having God having reminded them, saying, this is something Enoch knew. Enoch knew about a judgment at the end of time. And that's one of the things we need to watch out for, because many have reductionist views of prophecy. If all Enoch meant was, yeah, there's false teachers. They're going to be judged with, you know, generic happenings in their lives. When they do bad things, those bad things will result in negative outcomes for them. Why would he need to reference the Lord returning with people who are righteous and the judgment that God will execute on them? And that brings us to an idea of what many call dispensationalism. People want to be careful to get all the details of prophecy and to not simply make things mean what they don't mean, to take prophecies given about other people and apply them to us. That's often due to people having an exaggerated sense of their own importance, thinking, really, that it's all about us. It isn't all about us. Not everything in the Bible was written about us, because we're not the only people God has worked with. We're not supposed to put our theology in front of the text. That can blind us to what the text actually says. So I don't advocate dispensationalism as a merely theological framework. I advocate it as an inescapable result of certain facts. First, Israel is a national, political, geographical, and ethnic category. It wasn't national, political, or geographical for a long time, because it got destroyed and its people scattered. But it exists once more. And that is due to God's protection and superintendence. A second important thing that we must know is that the church is not a national, political, geographical, or ethnic category. It is specifically meant to include people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And because we're talking about Enoch near the beginning of time, it is worth knowing a third thing. The categories Israel and the church are not even the entirety of those God has saved, because Enoch was from a time before there was Israel. But there's even more than that. There were other people who were saved after there was Israel. people like the people of Nineveh or Nebuchadnezzar. Or to take another example, let's consider the story of Naaman, and I would recommend turning there now to 2 Kings chapter 5. I'll read some of this and simply summarize. Naaman was a commander of Syria, and Syria was an enemy of Israel. They raided, and one of the times they captured a young girl from Israel. So he made her a slave to his wife. Verse 3 says, she told her mistress, "If only my master were in the presence of the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his skin disease." I should have mentioned, Naaman had a skin disease traditionally identified with leprosy. Whatever it was serious. So Naaman went and told his master what the girl from the land of Israel had said. The king of Syria said, "Go, I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 suits of clothes, brought a letter to the king of Israel, which read, "This is a letter of introduction for my servant Naaman, whom I have sent to be cured of his skin disease." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill or restore life? Why does he ask me to cure a man of his skin disease? Certainly you must see that he is looking for an excuse to fight me." When Elisha the prophet heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent this message to the king, "Why did you tear your clothes? Send him to me, so he may know there is a prophet in Israel." So he did, and Elisha told him what he should do to be cured, and it was to dip himself, wash himself in the Jordan River 7 times. At first, Naaman didn't want to do that because he wanted to do something big, bold, something important. Naaman's servant convinced him that wasn't necessary. He should just do it. So he did, and his skin became as smooth as a young child's, and he was healed. To pick up in verse 15, he and his entire entourage returned to the prophet. Naaman came and stood before him. He said, "For sure I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now please accept a gift from your servant." But Elisha replied, "As certainly as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will take nothing from you." Naaman insisted that he take it, but he refused. Naaman said, "If not, then please give your servant a load of dirt, enough for a pair of mules to carry. For your servant will never again offer a burnt offering or sacrifice to a god other than the Lord. May the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to worship, and he leans on my arm and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." Elisha said to him, "Go in peace." Since Jude is about contending for the faith against false teachers, we can see here unity in how we deal with people who are not saved and how to deal with people who claim to be saved but are false teachers, because look at what Naaman's slave girl said. She was a captive in their land, forced to work for these foreigners. She did not think, "Oh, well, you know, this man deserves to have a skin disease." She sympathized with him, and she knew there was a prophet in Israel. She knew there was evidence that God really worked in the world, and she was willing to share this with him. That was enough for Naaman to find out. He didn't know all he needed to know, but there was a prophet in Israel who could tell him. As soon as he had done what the prophet said, and he was healed, Naaman was convinced. That was all it took for him to be convinced that there was no God but the God of Israel. And he immediately knew that his participation in the worship of Rimmon with his master was something he would need forgiveness for. And Elisha immediately said, "You have it. You believe. That's enough." Naaman is another individual who is outside of Israel, but was saved. And since I'm not saying this quite as well as I could, this is the essence of apologetics here. The slave girl knew to share information. She knew not to be cold or unsympathetic, and so neither do we have to be. We can care about the people we're sharing evidence with, and we should. Naaman knew to accept evidence when it was given. And it is worth adding in this context that some people talk about a theological understanding of Israel, meaning everyone who is saved. We don't see any hint of that here. We don't see any hint of that in the entirety of the Old Testament. Israel didn't seem to think everyone who is saved by God, everyone who is faithful, everyone God has made righteous, is really just a part of us. That's a point in their favor. They may have had a high opinion of themselves at times, but they don't seem to have had a high opinion of themselves in that way. So I add, on the theme of dispensationalism, no true theology needs to contend with things that are absolutely uncontroversial and incontrovertible. The people of God are more than just what we think we are, and more than Israel, even. To continue on in the book of Jude, verse 16 says, "These people are grumblers and fault finders, who go wherever their desires lead them, and they give bombastic speeches, enchanting folks for their own gain." The false teachers have been already called out for immoral behavior. But here we see they're also grumblers and fault finders. So clearly, they want to say certain things are wrong. Sometimes they might be right, like the Pharisees in Israel were prohibiting some things that were correct to prohibit, but other things they were merely being legalistic. In a similar way, some people preach tithing because they just want to apply everything that is from Israel to us today. Other people do so because they're in the pulpit and they say, "Well, if people gave 10%, it would increase my salary." Other people, on the flip side, may preach tithing because they want to only give 10%, when in fact, God may call any given individual to give more than that. To continue into verse 17 of Jude. "But you, dear friends, recall the predictions foretold by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. For they said to you, 'At the end of time, there will come scoffers, propelled by their own ungodly desires.'" This is fairly similar to what is found in 2 Peter 3, verses 2 and 3. Feel free to turn there if you like. But that is not all. We also see in a number of other places that the apostles warned about false teachers at the end of time. In 1 John 2:18 through 23, we hear of the false teachers being called antichrists, and hear of them being talked about as a sign of the antichrist in the future. In Acts 20:29 through 30, Paul talks about the false teachers who will arise in the church and compares them to wolves, with the church as a flock. In verses 19 and 20, we see a set of three things. As I mentioned previously, Jude seems to be very fond of grouping things in threes. And what he says here is, these people are divisive, worldly, and devoid of the Spirit. Anyone can find themselves saying one thing one time and one thing another time, just due to confusion. This seems to suggest actual malice. They divide people because that helps their goals, whatever they are. They're worldly because they're like the world. They seek their own advantage rather than what God wants. And devoid of the Spirit confirms that and is an indicator that they are not saved. To continue into verses 20 and 21, this has another set of three, perhaps two different sets of three, but they're not so easy to untie, so I'm going to treat them as one. And it appears that it is organized around the Trinity. But you, dear friends, by building yourself up in your most holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, maintain yourselves in the love of God while anticipating the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that brings eternal life. In the first place, we see the idea of building yourselves up on your most holy faith. And that's important because we don't just stick only to the basics, the most crucial truths of Christianity. We build on those. We read in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no one can lay any foundation other than what is being laid, which is Jesus Christ." So many other things come from that and from what he said and build up the structure of our beliefs. But Jude doesn't just talk about concepts here. He also says, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit. First, it's true that your beliefs matter, but they're supposed to motivate you to change your attitudes and actions. You are to become motivated by what the Spirit wants. You are supposed to pray for what the Spirit wants because He cares for people. You are supposed to care for the people in your life. He can't place you in everyone's life because you can't be in that many places. But you shouldn't feel guilty for caring for the people who you come in contact with. As long as you pray rightly for them, and the Holy Spirit will help you with that. He will help you to want what is right for everyone you come in contact with, for both the people you know most and for the people you might only have just encountered recently, just seen even. Sometimes you can tell by seeing people. That person needs prayer. We are to maintain ourselves in the love of God, and I perceive that is a reference to God the Father. In the opening of the book of Jude, he said we were wrapped in the love of God the Father. As Gentiles, we were once separate from God, but now we are brought near. We should want to become like God, that type of maintaining ourselves in the love of God, to want other people to be brought to God, to salvation, to have their sins forgiven. And I would add, backing up a little bit, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, I suggested that the opening of Jude, where the Father and the Son are referenced, there might be an implicit reference to the Holy Spirit. I certainly do not suggest for a moment that Jude is unwilling to mention the Holy Spirit, because clearly he does right here. But to move on to the next part of the verse, anticipating the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that brings eternal life. Some people might take this as an indicator that, oh, salvation and eternal life, no, those are only granted after your life is done. It's not possible to have salvation now. No, that's not a proper reading of what Jude is saying. Because first of all, near the beginning of his letter, he referenced our common salvation, indicating it is something that people who are saved already possess. But to add to that, his brother James said in the letter of James that by his sovereign plan, he, God, gave us birth through the message of truth that we would be a kind of first fruits of all he created. That's James 1:18. And Jesus, who, mind you, is his other brother, said, I tell you the solemn truth. The one who hears my message and believes the one who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, but has crossed over from death to life. John 5:24. So we can be sure that Jude is not saying salvation from sin only happens in the future. Instead, it would seem he is speaking of a specific entrance into the eternal life already given by grace. And that connects back to Enoch. God gave Enoch an exit from this world without death, an exit before the judgment of the flood. And what has been predicted of the church is remarkably similar to that, an exit from the world in the rapture before the judgment of the tribulation. To continue to verses 22 and 23, Jude says, And have mercy on those who waver. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Have mercy on others coupled with a fear of God, hating even the clothes stained by the flesh. This verse is very likely intended to tell us how to deal with those influenced by false teachers. And we need to be careful both directions, because some people might have been influenced only very lightly, and they can be reached, and we should not treat them as, okay, they believe a really minor thing that a false teacher said, we should just get rid of them. No, that would be bad. But on the flip side, there might be people who have been completely swept away by false teaching, and Jude is saying, no, you're not supposed to just welcome everybody and say, you're all right. Because they're not. They might have gone from simply thinking these things are reasonable to thinking, oh yeah, I'm going to engage in all kinds of immoral behavior that I want. That's a really bad thing, something that you can't simply tolerate. And at this point, I think it's worth going back to 2 Kings, because I didn't tell you the epilogue to that story. You see, after Naaman left, Elisha's servant, Gehazi, had some ideas on how he could gain out of this whole thing. So Gehazi ran after Naaman. This is 2 Kings 5, verse 21. When Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him and asked, Is everything all right? He answered, Everything is fine. It was not fine. My master sent me with this message. Look, two servants of the prophets just arrived from the Ephraimite hill country. Please give them a talent of silver and two suits of clothes. Naaman said, Please accept two talents of silver. Take two, they're small. They're not small. He insisted and tied up two talents of silver in two bags, along with two suits of clothes. He gave them to two of his servants, and they carried them for Gehazi. When he arrived at the hill, he took them from the servants and put them in the house. Then he sent the men on their way. When he came and stood before his master, Elisha asked him, Where have you been, Gehazi? He answered, Your servant hasn't been anywhere. He knew better. Elisha replied, I was there in spirit when a man turned and got down from his chariot to meet you. This is not the proper time to accept silver or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, sheep, cattle, and male and female servants. Therefore, Naaman's skin disease will afflict you and your descendants forever. When Gehazi went out from his presence, his skin was as white as snow. The uncleanness of sin being depicted here in this judgment, we must always be careful. And it's worth noting, Gehazi didn't actually specifically get up to teach people something as a teacher, but Elisha was very concerned that Naaman not get the idea that you could pay for God's salvation? He was not worried that Naaman was going to be participating in idolatry because he knew he needed to be forgiven for that. But the idea of thinking you could pay for what God gives, that was unacceptable. I take it that Naaman got the right message in spite of Gehazi, but this is a severe warning for us to be careful. To continue to the last few verses of the book of Jude, verse 24. Now to the one who is able to keep you from falling and to cause you to stand rejoicing without blemish before his glorious presence, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, and now, and for all eternity. Amen. In verse 24, I want to point out, he says that God is able to keep us from falling and to cause us to stand. To keep us from falling is a parallel to the idea of mercy. Mercy is not giving us something that we don't want, but we deserve. As fallen humans, we constantly fall. The fact that God can cause us to stand, though, is an evidence of grace. Grace is God giving us something good that we do not deserve. Verse 25, once again, has another set of three when he says that God deserves all these good things before all time and now and for all eternity. It does a lot to sum up the things here and how this connects to other teachings in the Bible. God's plan has been a long time coming, but nothing can stop it. As we rightly divide the word of truth, we understand that not every good thing or every difficulty has been given to us. We shouldn't envy the blessings on Abraham and his physical descendants, and we won't bear the burden of going through the time of Jacob's trouble. God has protected the Jewish people through slavery, conquering, infighting, and Holocaust, and he will protect them even through apocalypse, when they are attacked by the final false teacher, the Antichrist, the world ruler who will declare himself God. As we contend for the faith, we bring together the incontrovertible truths of what God has done in our world, teachings about how we should behave right now, and detailed prophecies of the future. We recognize the distinctions in the unity of all those who will ever be saved, whether Israel, the church, or otherwise. Thank God he has given us so much that is useful to bring more people to salvation and protect those who are being saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for making it available to us, and we thank you that we are able to understand as much as we are. Please help us to understand more, to build ourselves up on this faith, and to glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.